the story of this woman named Naomi and her husband Elimelech. They left underneath the covering, under the wings of the God of Israel. They left their town of Bethlehem in a time of famine, and as we looked at kind of closely, it wasn't a terrible famine. As far as we know, they're the only family within Bethlehem to leave and go to Moab. And secondly, when Naomi came back to Bethlehem, she made the statement that when she went away full, and that when she came back empty. And so, more than likely, what was happening in the story was that Naomi and Elimelech, as they went on their way to Moab, they were actually rejecting the Lord, they were leaving him behind, and they were chasing after the world. They had very territorial understanding of who God was. Not Israel so much, but the nations around them. They believed that certain nations had certain gods over them. And the nations around them would have said, well, Israel's God was over Israel, and Chemosh would have been over Moab. And in this story, we notice how this couple left Bethlehem, and they went to the land of Moab, and in a sense, they put themselves under the covering of the God of Moab. We saw how that goes in the story, or how it went. It kind of reminds me of the old Frank Sinatra song, My Way. You might remember that song. Here we have the lyrics up here for you. And now the end is near, and so I face a final curtain, my friends. I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, much, much more than this I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all, and I stood tall and did it my way. I've loved, I've laughed, I've cried, I've had my fill, my share of losing. But now as tears subside, I find it all so amusing. I think I did all that, and may I say, not in a shy way, oh, no, oh, no, not me. I did it my way. For what is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and I did it my way. Yes, it was my way. And in many ways, that's exactly what we see in the story of Naomi and Elimelech. They did it their way. She went off into this foreign land with her husband and her boys. Her boys got married, and her husband Elimelech died, and then the boys died, and it left Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, completely destitute. Yes, they did it their way, but in the end, it destroyed their life. And so often we see that in the world. You know, when we chase after the world, there is that pain, that trouble, that we find ourselves in. Probably most of us have been there one way or another. We have tasted a little bit of the world. The world is kind of like vanilla extract. Remember the first time you tried vanilla extract, helping making cookies? Oh, boy, this stuff smells so good. It looks so good. It must taste so good. And then you taste a little bit, and you want to spit it out of your mouth. And that's what the world is like. That's what the world is like. You know, in this song, you know, tragically, we think about Frank Sinatra and that song that he wrote, and somebody after the service who's had a job where they worked in catering mentioned to me that cannot say the number of funerals that this person has catered for, that was kind of the theme song, I Did It My Way. But that's really a sad statement. You know that when Frank Sinatra was dying, you know what his last words were? I'm losing. I'm losing. I did it my way and I'm losing. That is not what we want for you. We don't want your last words to be, I'm losing. If we chase after the world, that's what our last words will be. But if we find our covering under the wings of God, those will not be our last words. Our last words will be words of rejoicing. Words in which we know that we will be headed into the arms of the Savior who loves us and cares for us. In fact, as we think about this God that we serve, not only does He care more for us than anyone else does, but He cares more for us than we could even possibly care for ourselves. John Piper, when speaking about Naomi and her situation in life, you might remember at the end of the story, the first chapter, she left as Naomi, pleasant one, lovely one. But when she came back, the people could not recognize her. They said, could this be Naomi? Could this be the pleasant one? And she said, you can imagine her scowl on her face, you know, call me Mara, means bitter. Don't call me lovely, don't call me pleasant, call me Mara, call me bitter. She went out and she tasted of the world, and that's what the world gave her. The world made her bitter. Took away that loveliness that she had, took away that pleasantness that she had, took away that beauty that she had and replaced it with bitterness. That's what the world does. But God wants so much more for us. And so John Piper, he puts it this way. He said, she is so oppressed by God's bitter providence in her life that she can't see the signs of hope as they start to appear. She knows there's a God. She knows He is sovereign and rules over the national and personal affairs of men. And she knows that God has dealt bitterly with her. Her life is tragic. What she does not see with her eyes of her heart is that in all her bitter experiences, God is plotting for her glory. This is true for all of God's children. In the darkest of our times, God is plotting for our glory. If we would believe this and remember it, we would not be as blind as Naomi was when God began to reveal to her His grace. So, this text is one that teaches us how to deal with our own baggage. And the baggage is the stuff, the sin from the world that we all carry. It teaches us how we deal with our own baggage, and it also teaches us how we deal with others' baggage. And so, first of all, let's look at dealing with our own baggage, just in our own life. In verses 1 through 3, we have these words. It says, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned into the field after the reapers. And as she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. First of all, when we're dealing with our own baggage, we're dealing with our own baggage from the world, the things that we've done, the decisions that we've made, the things that we regret, the things that we're ashamed of, the things that we never wish happened. First of all, we must come to a settled conviction that only God can deliver us from our hopeless condition. We need to come to a settled conviction that only God can deliver us from our hopeless condition. We think about Ruth. She was this woman who came back with Naomi. Naomi was from Israel. Naomi was from Bethlehem, but Ruth was from Moab. She had been a worshiper of a detestable God that received child sacrifices. I mean, this is her background. This is what she's carrying around. This is the ugliness of it. You can imagine the Israelites upon meeting a Moabite. You mean you would worship a God that would accept human sacrifices? Can you imagine how disgusted they would be by that? In fact, whenever Shamash, the god of the Moabites, is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's prefaced with the words, that detestable god Shamash. Why detestable god Shamash? Again, because they would bring child sacrifice into the worship of that particular god. In terms of this, here you have this Moabite woman who comes to Israel. She has zero rights. She is on the verge of homelessness and starvation. She has nothing. And so from the standpoint of human logic, she was hopeless. All she waited for was her death and Naomi's death. Yet, She turned to God, and she believed that only God, she believed God could deliver her from her hopeless situation. Secondly, when we're dealing with our own baggage, there must be a surrender of our will to God's will. There must be a surrender of our will to God's will. We see in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says this, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And by the way, to declare that Jesus is Lord is to declare that He is King, that He is sovereign, that I am under His authority and under His dominion, that He is the one who calls the shots, not me. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Certainly, this is what she did. Number four, we must trust that the Lord is actively at work in the circumstances, in our circumstances, for His own glory. We must trust that God is actively at work in our circumstances for His own glory, no matter what we find ourselves in. This is something we call the doctrine of providence. Doctrine of providence, that God is at work in all of the circumstances that we face. Actually, Webster's dictionary, excuse me, has a pretty good definition of what God's providence is. God is the power sustaining and guiding human destiny. But it isn't just about sustaining and guiding human destiny. That is all true. But actually, God is a power sustaining and guiding your life. Everything that you go through, every circumstance that you face, every challenge that you find yourself in, God is the one who is working out the details in your life as you go through those things. And in order to deal with the baggage of our past, we have to come to a place, a settled conviction that God was working providentially even in those things. And we can trust that even in our past, even in the things that we've done, God is going to take those things and use those things for His glory. Maybe we can't understand it right now. Particularly as we entertain, we think about the things that we've done, the decisions that we've made, the places that we've gone, the things that we've said, the mistakes that we've made. But even in all of those things, God is working providentially. He has a purpose in everything that we've gone through, and He certainly had a purpose in Ruth's life and everything that she had faced. You might remember that as we completed that first chapter, the harvest was now coming in Bethlehem. And not long later, Ruth asked Naomi if she could go and glean in the fields in verse 2 in Bethlehem, around Bethlehem. And God had made provision in His law for foreigners, for widows, and for orphans to find in fields food. Basically, at the time of the barley harvest, and the way that it worked is, according to the law, that the harvesters would go through, they would pick the harvest, but if anything fell on the ground, the harvesters were not allowed to pick that up. That was for the foreigner, that was for the widow, that was for the orphan. They could go in and they could pick up whatever fell on the ground, so that was a way that would sustain them during their time of hardship. And this would have been a very meager sum, and you could imagine that someone like Ruth wouldn't have been the only one. And not only that, but she had to come up with enough food for herself and Naomi. And as we read the story very closely, we'll notice that she was there from early in the morning till the evening, working and picking up. And she went to this particular field. And it's very interesting that it tells us that she happened to come, verse 3, she happened to come to a field that belonged to a man named Boaz. And the word there for happened to come actually could be translated in English as by chance came to a field, or as a matter of luck came upon a field that belonged to a man named Boaz. Now we read that and we say, well, we need to be very careful in that. That's a little bit tongue-in-cheek. From a human perspective, it would have seemed as if this was a lucky thing that she happened upon the field of this man Boaz. But in reality, The author wants us to see that from a divine perspective, all of these things that were happening to her were happening according to God's design. And that is so true of our own lives, of our Christian lives, as we go through the course of our lives, that so many of the things that happen to us, from our perspective, they just seem as if it's just blind chance or some other thing that led one thing to another. But actually, when we look at it more closely, when we have the benefit of hindsight, we can see that God is orchestrating every detail. And so He did in Ruth's life in this situation. He is orchestrating every detail of her life. In fact, we have this description of Boaz. It calls him, in verse 1, a worthy man. The NIV translates this word a man of standing. It describes somebody who is distinguished, who is honored, somebody who is a property holder, somebody who is wealthy. One of the things that we learn in verse 3 is that this man happens to be a relative of Elimelech. Now, why is this so important? Last time we talked about this thing that was provided for in the law for someone who died without an heir. Essentially, if you're part of a family, and there were boys in the family, and one of the boys got married, and he died before he produced an heir, it was incumbent upon then one of his brothers to marry his wife, and the first child born in that union would actually carry on the name of the deceased brother. That's called levirate marriage. And it was a provision in the Old Testament law so that family lines could continue. Well, you know in this particular story that there were two boys that were born to Elimelech and Naomi. Both those boys died. And so when it tells us that this man Boaz, who happened to own the field, who is this man of standing, that she happened to go to, that she didn't know who owned it, was a relative, what it's telling us is that by the time this book of Ruth was written, and it's set somewhere a little bit before 1000 BC, a little more than 1,000 years before Christ came, a long time ago, right? 3,000 years ago. But by the time this book was written, that idea of levirate marriage had extended beyond just brothers, but to the nearest of kin, nearest of relatives. And so we see the story beginning to unfold. We begin to see as readers that there's a future for Ruth and a future for Naomi. When they're looking at it, there's no future at all. It's very important that even when we go through life, when we're dealing with our former baggage, the things that we are dealing with from our past, that we trust that the Lord is working actively in our circumstances now, even if they're the consequences of the things that we have done. He is actively working in the consequences and the circumstances that we are facing today for His glory and our good. When we're dealing with our own baggage, first of all, we must come to a settled conviction that only God can deliver us from our hopeless condition. We must make a decisive break from our past life of sin. We must surrender our will to God's will. And we must trust that God is actively at work in our circumstances for His glory and our good. What do we do with our baggage? But what do we do with others' baggage? What do we do with others' baggage? Well, He's going to give us five things, or I think we can make five observations at least from this passage. The first thing, when we're dealing with other people's baggage, and we see how Boaz deals with Ruth in this situation, the first thing is that we must prepare expectantly for anyone the Lord might bring into our life at any given time. Preparing for anyone that the Lord might bring into our life at any given time is like surfing. I'm told that to be a good surfer, you don't have to make the waves, right? You got to catch the waves. And the way that you catch the waves is you have to prepare for catching the waves. If you don't prepare to catch the waves. I've never surfed before. I've never prepared to catch any waves. Therefore, if I were to go out there and the wave comes, I'm not going to catch it, right? In order to catch the wave, you got to prepare for catching the wave. It takes practice. It takes hard work. But the waves keep coming. And it's the same way in dealing with people. That there are always people. There are always people who deal with baggage from the past. There are always people who have things that they are dealing with from things in their life, decisions that they have made, maybe times of rebellion against God. There are always people like that. But we need to constantly be preparing for the day when God might send someone like that into our lives so that we might love them and nurture them in Christ. It's a constant life of preparation. God will send, just like He sends waves in the ocean, He will send people like that in our lives. We just need to be ready for when that day comes. One of the things that we need to pay attention to is the way that we use our words. Our words tell us a lot about who we are. In fact, the Bible tells us that in Matthew 12:34, it says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." We want to know what's in our heart. All we have to do is just kind of keep track of what we say. And that tells us everything that we need to know. Notice that this man, Boaz, notice what he says. Here he has his workers. He's a man of standing. He's a man of wealth, of power in a culture where there was a great divide between those at the top and those at the bottom. And notice the way that he interacts with his workers. He steps up into the scene in verse 4, and he says to those who are working for him, "Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.'" Notice that. And they were ready as soon as they heard these words from him, and they answered, "The Lord bless you." That's such an amazing thing. This wasn't probably the typical way that people interacted with each other 3,000 years ago in Israel. And certainly it's not the way that people typically interact with each other at work today. But could you imagine, maybe you're in a position in a workplace where you can set the standard. Could you imagine if you dealt with your employees like that? You could just read through the lines that there was a tremendous amount of respect between him and the people that worked with him, and he pointed everyone to the Lord at every opportunity that he got in that situation. We can see that it's a reflection of his life. In 2009, we had a big fire here. Many of you might remember that. And it took us 2.5 years to rebuild, and we had a superintendent of the project who was a former pastor. And we used to get remarks from subcontractors all the time. They would come in on the project and they would say things like, "You know, something's different here. None of the regular people who work here, like the superintendent, we never hear him use bad language. He never yells at anybody. What's wrong with you guys? You know, what's happening here? Sometimes the crew would start in the mornings with prayer, and the subcontractors would see that. The words that we say are a reflection of what's in our heart, and if we were to take some time and just write that down and record that, what would it tell us about ourselves? We notice here in Boaz's life, we can see that there's real spiritual preparation that's been going on because his words are a reflection of who he is. Second thing is this: when dealing with others with baggage, don't assume that someone with a checkered past can't change. Don't assume that somebody with a checkered past can't change. We need to look at people through the lens of grace. One of the first things that Boaz does in this story is that he takes an interest. He takes an interest in this strange foreigner who is gleaning in his field. His servant then went on. He told him that this was Ruth, that she was the one that accompanied Naomi from Moab. And in a radical act of tenderness, here is this upstanding man, this Bethlehemite, this man of Israel. He goes right up to this Moabite woman who in so many ways would have been detestable to the typical Jewish person of that time. And he addresses her as daughter, verse 8, daughter. You can see the tenderness there and the way that he deals with her. We need to make sure that we don't assume that someone with a checkered past can't change. Number 3, we need to remember that if God doesn't count a person's sin against them, we must not count their sin against them. If God doesn't count a person's sin against them, then we have no right to count their sin against them. This act of generosity that he does next just shocks everyone. We can see it on display in verses 8 through 12. Notice how he treats her. "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charge the young men not to touch you?'" I just want to stop here for 1 second. Here you have a foreign woman in a new land. She is a widow. She has no possessions. She is absolutely defenseless. And in a setting like that, you would have a woman like this. Women wouldn't notice her at all. But the men would. And so many of these men would see someone like Ruth, and they would see her as someone they could take advantage of for their own ends. But what does Boaz do? Immediately, he is a protector. He is a protector of her. He knows the danger that she's in. Men, that's how we need to be. We need to be protectors. Boaz was a protector. Boaz was a protector. He says, "Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Now, that is a radical statement right there. He tells her to drink from the vessels that the young men have drawn. This is the way it worked. This was the hierarchy. So women would have drawn water for men, and foreigners would have drawn water for Israelites. Notice here, you have Israelite men drawing water for a foreign woman. You see how it's all reversed? How it's all flipped on its head? This is grace. We see this exemplified here, and we see in this way Boaz points to Jesus, who came, who left the glories of heaven, who took on the very nature of a servant, who went to a cross, who took upon himself our sin and went to a cross and died for us. In exchange, he gave us his righteousness, covered us with his righteousness. We see this such a picture of Jesus in this story. And then we read on, "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and she said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?' But Boaz answered her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.'" What is he saying? Well, Naomi and Elimelech may have left the refuge, covering of the God of Israel, to go to Moab, and we see what happened. But you have left the covering of the God of Moab, and you have come to the God of Israel. And you have sought his covering and his protection, his wings. This idea of wings is a beautiful picture. It's the idea of a bird snuggling under her mother's wings. We see this illustrated in Psalm 91, verse 4. It says in that verse, "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler." This is what the Lord is. The Lord is a place of refuge. And Boaz, seeing Ruth in this place that she has put herself, and he has declared to her that God himself will cover her with his wings. You see, to get under the wings of God is a recognition that we have no one else besides him, no other protector except for him. The fourth thing we do with those with baggage is we need to invest in them. Invest in them, even though it might get costly and it might be messy. We need to invest in other people. Remember those Ginsu knife commercials? "Oh, wait, there's more." Well, certainly we see that happen in this situation. One of the things that's so important is just to take a step back and look at how much Boaz invested in Ruth. He didn't even know her. But what he does is very costly. And just as he does that in her life, God calls us to invest ourselves in other people's life. And it's going to be costly sometimes, and it's going to be messy sometimes. But this is what God calls us to do. Sometimes people are going to have baggage, but we need to be conduits of grace to those people. The story gets more amazing. At mealtime, Boaz shared the food of his workers with Ruth, and she ate till she was satisfied. Then after lunchtime, he ordered the men to leave sheaves of barley on the ground so that she could pick them up. And then by the end of the day, she had between, depending on the scholar, between 20 and 50 pounds of barley. Typically, somebody could only glean about 2 pounds a day, be barely enough to survive on. But she ended up between 20 and 50 pounds of barley. If you extrapolate that over the 7 or 8 weeks that they would have had between the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, which she gleaned for both of those, there would have been enough food more than likely to feed Ruth and Naomi for an entire year. Do you think that was cheap for Boaz to feed two people for an entire year? Could you imagine what that was? But that's what he did. He didn't even know her, but he did that. He saw this woman with this baggage, and first of all, he went out to protect her. He protected her honor, and then he took care of her. It's a messy process, but God calls us to do it. God calls us to get involved in other people's lives. This is what we see happen in this particular story, and this is the kind of life that God calls us to live. And then number five, expect that God will use our efforts in others' lives in mighty ways. Expect that God will use our efforts in others' lives in mighty ways. Notice what it says in verse 20. We read this. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, this is when she came back, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. You see the hope coming back to Naomi, the one who is bitter. Can you see the loveliness coming back, the pleasantness coming back? The Lord hasn't forgotten to her. Naomi also said to her, the man is our close is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. I just want to mention four applications from this text. Number one, there is nothing more soul-satisfying than to see the Lord change someone's heart before your eyes. There is nothing more soul-satisfying than to see the Lord change someone's heart right before your eyes. Do you know that He does that all the time? I think that is one of the greatest privileges about being in ministry. Anybody who's in ministry could tell you. That is the supreme part. The best part of ministry is not preaching. The best part of ministry is not teaching. The best part of ministry is not doing counseling. The best part of ministry is not setting up tables and breaking down chairs and, you know, whatever. That is not the best part of ministry. The best part of ministry is seeing God work in the lives of people and changing people for His glory. And one of the privileges of anyone who's active in another person's life is you get to see it all the time. So often we hear these statistics about how everybody comes to know the Lord, or 80 or 90% of the people come to know the Lord by the time they're 12 years old. I don't know. I've heard variations of this my whole life. And you'll hear, oh, if somebody doesn't come to know the Lord before they're 12 years old, well, they'll never come. That is so far apart from the realm of my experience, I can't even begin to tell you. God works in the lives of people in every age. It's incredible. He isn't limited to just working in kids. Now, is kids ministry important? You better believe it's important. It's critical. Of course it is. Is youth ministry important? You better believe it's important. It's critical. Of course it is. But you know, the ministry is important in every phase of people's lives because God is always at work working in people's lives. And that is so exciting to see. So exciting to hear stories about people who were just at home and they were going on living their life, and then all of a sudden somehow God just smacks them upside the head and does a work in their heart and their life and draws them to Himself, and you get to hear the story of what God is doing. There's nothing more exciting in all the world than to see God at work in the life of a person and to not open our hearts up to that, to not be willing to take risks, to not be willing to be involved in the messiness of all that. You know who misses out the most? We do. Because God's going to do that work in their hearts one way or the other. And if we turn a blind eye to that, well, then we're missing out on the blessing to all that God is doing. Boaz didn't do that. He didn't turn a blind eye, but he got involved. Nothing's more soul-satisfying than to see the Lord change someone's heart before your eyes. Second one, A person with a generous heart toward God won't be content with doing the minimum for others. Won't be content with just getting by. No, when we have experienced the fullness of God's grace in us, when we have experienced what He has done for us, when we experience from the depth of our being how He has changed us from the inside out, there is a part of us that cannot help but want to pour generously of all that we have into the lives of others to see them experience the same blessing that we have seen, so that they might turn around and pour generously into the lives of others so that they might see the same blessing that those people have seen and that we have seen, and then on and on and on it goes. And that's how the world changes. Number three, we need to constantly make room for others because others once made room for us. We think about the church. The church is one of my favorite analogies that I've heard someone make once is, the church is like a family. You know, like when a baby is born into a family, it changes the whole family, doesn't it? Every time. I mean, after each one is born, you can't really remember what it was like before the baby came, but you just know it's changed the family because there's a new baby there. And that's how the church is. Every time somebody comes who's new, who's part of the body, it changes the body. But that's what we do. We make room for one another because all of us at one time were in a place where we were the new one. We were the one who may have come from the world and we sought refuge under the wings of God. And then we entered into the body of Christ, and then somebody made room for us, and somebody loved us, and somebody cared for us, and somebody opened up the Bible with us, and somebody shared with us something that they had learned from the Lord with us. And God wants us to love others the way that others have shown us love. And then number four, remember that Christ is our only true refuge. I hope that you hear this. Please don't forget it. Friends, family, your pastor will all fail you. Say that again. Friends, family, your pastor will all fail you. You will fail you, but Christ will never fail you. He will never, ever fail you. Seek refuge under His wings, and He will never fail you. One of my favorite stories is a story of the aftermath of a forest fire. There were these firefighters going through the woods, and they were checking out all the damage. And one of the firefighters saw the carcass of a bird on the ground. And he was just so angry. He thought to himself, why didn't that bird just fly away? And so as he was walking by the bird, he kind of kicked it. And as he kicked the bird over, out from underneath came a whole bunch of little birdlings. And you know that's what Jesus did for us. He hid us under the cover of His wings. Jesus took upon Himself our sin. He took upon Himself our shame. He covered us with His wings, but that required that He go to a cross and die for our sin. He paid for our debt so that through His work we could experience life and live. What a beautiful Savior. Do you have burdens? Do you have baggage? Do you have things in your life that you think that God would never forgive you for? Do you think that there are things in your life that are so bad that no Christian would accept you in? I want you to know that this is a place of grace. God is a God of grace. And if there is anywhere where you find redemption, anywhere where you find hope, anywhere where you find life, it is found in Christ. And it's to be embodied among His people, which is the body of Christ in the church. And may we as His people reflect that. If you come to Him and you bring all of that to Him, He will make you free. He will take away your sin. He will give you new life. He will place His Holy Spirit inside of you, and your spirit will cry out to Him, Abba, Father. You know this, Lord? Have you experienced this life? comes in a relationship with him. Let's pray.